Welcome, everybody. My name's Adam. Glad to be here with you guys again tonight. Can't believe this is the last one of the year, so we'll be excited to see what God has in store for us in 2018. Here's what I want to start with tonight, though, is tell you a little bit of a story. I've told stories before about my family, but I've got a third grader and a first grader right now. So I've got a soon-to-be nine-year-old, turns nine on Monday, and a seven-year-old in the home. And so for the nine-year-old right now, he is entering into his love of music stage. This has started for him this past probably 3 or 4 months. He has been really, really, really into music. So he is completely controlling the Spotify playlist right now. And this is what he and his buddies at school are talking about. Every day I come home, he's showing me some new music that he's found. Dinner time conversation, when we're walking to school, the conversations are often, "Dad, what's your favorite song right now?" And I mean, my favorite songs, I kind of stick with one or two bands. And so I'm like, "Well, Jake, it's the same answer it was yesterday. Right now, I'm still into that band right now." And he's like, "All right, well, then what's number two?" And I know where this goes. I mean, he will keep going all the way to like, "What's song 25 on your list right now?" And the only reason he keeps going is because in his mind, he is like reassessing his top 25 every day. He'll sit there and he'll write it out and all that kind of stuff. It's pretty cute. And I'm learning about some new bands. I'm learning about 21 Pilots. So some of you guys maybe have kids or know about 21 Pilots. I'm learning about that band and also learning about some music that he shouldn't be listening to. Doing a lot of lyric checking online and all that kind of stuff. There's some great resources out here right now. And he's got it easy, too, with this building of the playlist on Spotify. I mean, you guys remember how we would build our playlist? It was like the Casey Kasem top 40 and the tape recorder right there next to it. And just like, "Shh, Mom, stop. It's Come On, Eileen, stop," right? Like that was how we built our playlist. And he's just like, he's got millions of songs at his disposal right now. So he's got it way, way easy. But the thing about this that Jackie and I, my wife and I, that we keep talking about, what's really interesting right now is he's really starting to build these memory markers. Because if you guys think about it, I don't know about you guys, but I can go through and I can think about the bands that I was into. And when I hear a song, it's kind of like a smell. Sometimes it takes you back exactly to right where you were. And so on Spotify the other day, I was in on that because I'd wrestled it back from him and I was going to listen to it on the way to work. And I found this playlist that's called Your Time Capsule. Have you guys seen this? It's amazing, amazingly scary how much they know about me. And I mean, this is a confession list is what this is, because song number one is "Hey Ladies" by the Beastie Boys, which was a long time ago for me, y'all. I mean, that was pre-Jesus, but I remember where I was, you know, driving in Ocean City, Maryland, driving in my friend Mike Rosenbaum's car, and we were blaring that, thinking that the ladies were looking, and they were not looking. But then I go through this, and then "We Will Rock You" by Queen is on here. And so the memory, immediately, it's got the album cover. I just remember my dad had this extensive vinyl collection, and the cover to that album, if you guys remember, had this robot with like blood dripping from his fingers. He was squeezing some people. It was just great stuff, right? And so I remembered that. We got "Paradise City" by Guns N' Roses on here. "November Rain," for crying out loud. That was my sophomore year chemistry class. I remember that one. "Summertime," DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. I think that's his most underrated song. I love that song. And it just, yeah, you know, because basketball courts and the girl in the summer got girls there. It's got that line on there. "Take It on the Run" by REO Speedwagon. "Spice Girls Wannabe," I never was into that, okay? They just got that one wrong. Michael Jackson, Billie Jean. So I, you know, remember looking at that Thriller album. There's some more Beastie Boys. I was kind of into those guys for a while. George Michael. I mean, Rachel Glyman and I, that was the slow dance in eighth grade. We were just, that was it. We were, to like father figure, I think was the song, which is such a bizarre song to dance to in seventh grade to. Like singing that song to her, that "I want to be your father figure," whatever. That's just weird. God rest his soul, Tom Petty.
Running Down a Dream. That's been fun to go back and just remember all those with his passing. Born in the USA, I remember my dad got that album. And so this is what's going on with my son right now. As he's starting to build his memory markers, which now I'm sitting there going, I got to behave, right? Because he's going to start remembering my behavior and all that kind of stuff now. And so it's just this thing about music that I heard this quote, and it is so true, that songs have this unbelievable ability, this power to invade your life without permission. Isn't that true? I mean, you hear a song, and it just invades your life. And it invades your life without permission. You do not ask that song to get stuck in your mind. It just gets there. It just penetrates your life, and it stays there. And so I start with all that and just this idea about songs, because what we're going to do tonight, the scripture we're going to look at tonight, we're actually going to look at one of Jesus' favorite songs. We're going to be looking at his playlist. And his playlist, one of his favorite songs, is actually a book of your Bible. We call it the Psalms. But it is actually what the Psalms are. They are a collection of songs. This is a collection of songs that was used for public worship, for Hebrew worship. And so the Israelites, this was what they used to sing. And this was the songs that were penetrating their mind and their heart. This is what they were using to declare truth and what they were using to praise God. And so we're going to be looking at one of these songs. If you went through all 150 of the Psalms, that would be like going down a trip on memory lane for Jesus or for the Hebrews. They would go, I remember we'd sing that song there, and I remember that song, and I remember at that party we went over there, and I remember at that gathering we sang that song. Just like going through my time capsule on Spotify brings back all of these memories, all of these Psalms would have brought back these memories. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at Psalm 24. We're going to look at one of these songs that was on Jesus's playlist. Now, there's a problem, though, when we here in Dallas, Texas in 2017, when we pick up the Psalms and we read them, there's just a disconnect. It's not a trip down memory lane for us like it was for the Hebrews when they were worshiping, or when they go back and read, we're reading those and singing those and experiencing those. And the challenge that we have when we read the Psalms is that we're disconnected from the music that goes with those Psalms, and we're disconnected from the memories. And so all we're left with is we're just left with words. And we're left with these words that we're trying to read, and we're not familiar with it. And so sometimes it's really difficult to really understand what the song is about. When you take a song and you separate it, you just take the lyrics out and you separate it from the music, the songs lose a lot of meaning. In fact, it's hard to even recognize them. And so let me just prove this point real quick before we move on and get into the scripture. I've got three examples of what I've done here. I have picked three songs, and I have separated the lyrics from the music. And I took the lyrics and I put them into a text-to-speech converter, okay? And so we are going to hear a different voice read these lyrics to popular songs, and I want you guys to see if you can get them right, okay? You want to play this little game for a second? All right, so let's cue up here song number one, see if you guys can figure out what song this is.
Falling on the concrete real fast. Jumped in my car, slammed on the gas, bumper to bumper the avenue's packed. I'm trying to get away before the jackers jack. Police on the scene, you know what I mean. They passed me up, confronted all the dope fiends. If there was a problem, yo, I'll solve it. Check out the hook while my DJ revolves it. Ice Ice Baby Vanilla, Ice Ice Baby Vanilla.
There we go.
Ice Ice Baby Vanilla.
Go, yes. That was awesome. That was awesome. She did the dance from the video. I remember, golly, freshman year of high school, I watched that video. I remember one morning before going to school, and I was just like, I got to be able to dance like that. And I just never figured it out, but you did it.
I got the hookups.
You got the hookups. I like that. All right, so that was Vanilla Ice, Ice Ice Baby. Okay, so you guys did a good job with that one. I started with kind of an easy one. You guys want to hear number two? All right, let's play number two.
I'm worse at what I do best, and for this gift, I feel blessed. Our little group has always been, and always will until the end. Hello, 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 X3. Hello, hello, hello. With the lights out, it's less dangerous. Here we are now, entertain us. I feel stupid and contagious. Here we are now, entertain us. A mulatto, an albino, a mosquito. My Libido.
All right. So which one was that one? Nirvana Smells Like Teen Spirit. Okay, good, good. All right, so here's the here's one more. We got one more, I think. So let's play this last one and see if you guys can figure this one out.
When you get old and start losing your hair, can you tell me who will still care? Can you tell me who will still care? Ba, ba do ba da, ba do ba, ba do ba da, ba do ba, ba do ba da, ba do. Ba, ba do ba da, ba do ba, ba do da, ba do ba, ba do da.
All right. Anybody know what song that one was? That was Hanson Mbop, is what that one was. That's good. That's good. So, I mean, I wish I would have had 10 more. That's just a fun game. We could just play that all night. Forget this Bible thing, right? No, so it's just that's the problem. So when we jump into the Psalms and we try to read these are songs, and it's like that for us sometimes. You're just hearing these words, and we're losing the meaning, and it's really hard for us to connect not only to the memories and the situation, but it's hard to really get the idea and the feeling sometimes that would come from these songs that would have been so close to their heart. And so what we're going to do tonight is, as we read through this, I want to share with you guys a tool that will help you every time you get into a psalm, okay? Every time you get into a psalm, there are three questions you can ask yourself as you go through the psalm that will try to help us connect with these lyrics and with this truth in a way that is transferable and helpful for us. And so the three questions, and so that's what we're going to do with Psalm 24 tonight. We're just going to use this the way it was intended. We're going to use this to drive our worship and our praise and our adoration of God. And so the three questions that you can ask, if you got a pen, go ahead and bring these out and write this down, or if you've got your phone, write these down. They follow three A's. There's three words that you can ask when you're reading through every psalm, and then this is going to be our structure for the night as we go through Psalm 24. The first question that you can ask when you read through a psalm is, what is it in this psalm that causes me to adore, that's the first word, adore God? And so if you go through and you read these psalms and you listen to these and you read through them, There is always so much great information in there about how amazing and magnificent and powerful and lovely our God is. And so one of the first questions you can ask yourself when you're reading through a psalm is, what in here can I adore God for? And so that's the first question that we're going to see and we're going to look at as we go through Psalm 24. The second question is this, is what do I need to admit? That's the second word, admit. What do I need to admit about myself? So as you read through the psalm, what is it that this is indicating about me that I need to admit? What sin do I need to confess? What wrong perspective do I need to lay before the Lord? What do I need to admit about myself? We're going to see that as we go through Psalm 24. And then the last question is this, what in this psalm, what can I aspire to be? Aspire is that third word. What in this can I aspire to be? So what can I adore about God? What can I admit about myself? And what in this psalm can I aspire to be? So that's going to be our structure as we go through here. So if you got your Bibles, let's open up to Psalm 24. We'll have it up here on the list, on the screen. And let's do this. Let's go through here and let's see something that we can adore about God, something that we can admit about ourselves, and something that we can aspire to be when we leave here tonight. Psalm 24, verse 1, here's what it says. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and he established it on the waters. And so the very first thing that I want us to see here as we stop and try to adore God, let's just use these first couple verses and find something to adore him on. There's two things that I see here. The very first one is this, is that we can adore God because he is the creator and the owner of everything. The earth, everything that we see down here, everything on the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. The world and all of us, every person who lives in it, it all belongs to God. So he is the creator of this earth, and he is the owner of the earth. He founded it on the seas, and he's the one who established it on the waters. And so the implication for us, the implication for you and I, when we read Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 is this, is that we are stewards of everything, and we are owners of nothing. Okay? We own nothing. I know that you have some sheets of paper that will you know, you have some titles to a car, or you have some titles to a home, or you have different things in your apartment, or different things in your possession. And I know when you go to the store, you take your hard-earned money, and you buy clothing, and you buy food, and you buy cars, and you buy furniture for your house, and you buy all that stuff. But from a biblical perspective, you own none of that. You are a steward of all of it. Now, stewardship, it's the exact right word. It's just got a lot of negative connotation for a lot of us in our mind. Now, steward is this. It is somebody who manage someone else's possessions, and they manage those possessions according to the owner's vision and values. That's what a steward is. And so you manage possessions, you don't own possessions, you manage those possessions, and you manage them not according to your own vision and values, but you manage them according to the owner's vision and values. And so the word is exactly right. It's the right word based on what we see here, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and us, and we are stewards of everything. We are not owners of anything. The problem, though, with that word is I think it's just got this bad rap. When you hear the word steward, you think about something like from Lord of the Rings, maybe, or you think about some old, like medieval type thing, like you're the steward of the land or something like that. And I think what happens a lot of times for those of us in the church, especially if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this idea of stewardship. And I think a lot of times what we do in the church is that we think what it means to be a steward is to be frugal, and that we've made those two words synonyms. And so therefore, we think that if we clip coupons, if we try to buy stuff on sale, if we only eat generic tortilla chips and drink Dr. Thunder, we think like, hey, I'm being a good steward because I'm trying to be frugal. But that idea of stewardship really isn't an idea of being frugal. What it really is, it is a complete and total reordering of our lives to reflect that we are not the owner of anything, but rather we are the steward of everything. And it changes, it definitely has huge implications in our financial life. It changes the way we look at our income. Income is no longer a scoreboard. It's not something that defines who we are and how valuable we are to the world or to the organization. It changes the way we think about income. Now this is a gift from God that he gives us to steward. And to steward according not to our own vision and values, but according to his vision and values. It changes the way we think about assets, any assets we have. They're not just there to bring us pleasure. These are now things that we can steward for him and his glory. It changes the way we think about debt. It changes the way we think about giving. It is a complete and total reordering of our life that says, hey, God, I'm not going to just take you and allow you to exist on a list of things that describe who I am. I'm taking you and I'm putting you at the very center of my life, and I want everything to revolve around you. And so one of the first things we see here that we can adore about God is that he is the creator of everything. He's the creator of everything. The other thing that we see here, though, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and the world and all who live in it, he was the one who founded it. The other thing that we can see here that we can praise him for is this idea that he deserves our allegiance. And this idea that is so great for us to remember this: God is not American. Okay? He's not American. And to me, that brings a really big sense of relief sometimes as I think about some of the silly things that we have in our subculture. You know, to think, okay, if God's American, then that must mean that heaven is going to be, you know, one big church service. It's going to be full of Chris Tomlin and Hillsong songs, and that's all we're going to listen to, and all we're going to eat is Chick-fil-A and all that kind of stuff, you know. And so it's a sense of relief to know that God is not just American. He cannot be bound by any one nation. It is the world. And I some of you all have experienced this, but I immediately thought of this one day in the April of 2001 when God just became massive to me. And so it was my very first time to leave the country. So I was living in Atlanta, Georgia, and I was a part of a single adult ministry there in Atlanta, Georgia, and we all, about 25 of us, hopped on an airplane and we flew over to Romania. And so remember, we flew all night into Paris and then Paris into Budapest and then got in vans and we drove from Budapest into Timișoara was the name of the town in Romania that we went to. It was a super long day, like 24 hours of travel basically to get there. We show up at the hotel, we go to sleep. We show up on a Saturday night, go to sleep. We wake up on a Sunday morning, And I'm still just hanging out with Americans, and we get to this church service. And the church service starts, and we kind of show up late, and we sit in the back, and the music starts playing, and it's a song like any song that I had heard back in America. And so the guitarist is up there, and the band is up there, and then they start singing, and I fully expect them to sing in English, and I fully expect this just to be a normal church service like I'm used to in Atlanta, and I just never forget that he opened up his mouth, and he was not speaking English. And it just blew my mind, because I'm sitting there looking at everybody else going, am I the only one that doesn't know? And then it was like, what really got me was just going, the Lord knows exactly what he's saying right now. He's not American. He's not even Texan. I'm sorry. He's not Texan. But he's not American. And so it's just that day, God got really, really big. And so it's just, you know, this is stuff that we can adore him as we look at this and just go, hey, no nation can claim God as solely theirs. But anyone can claim God as their own. And it just makes no sense for any of us to think that some of the most important things about us are the country that we're from or any other sort of geographic thing that we try to say, hey, this is what's most important about me, because God is boundless and he's not just one God of one nation. He is the God of the universe. He's the God of this world, and he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our allegiance. And so we can adore God as we read through this. What can we adore of God as we read through this psalm? We can adore him that he is the creator and owner of everything, and that he deserves our allegiance because he cannot be bound by any nation. And so that's what we can adore him for. Now let's keep moving on to the song. Let's get into something that we can admit. So let's read verses 3 and 4. So David, who wrote this particular song, this psalm, he started off, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And then in verse 3, he asked a question. So God is big, God is mighty, God is strong, he's the owner, he's wealthy, he's got it all. And then the question is this: who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So David asked a question. He said, hey, God is amazing. Now, who can be around God? Who is it that can be in his presence? And then he answers his own question. Look here in verse 4. He says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So God is big and massive, and he can't be bound by any nation. So who can stand in his presence? Somebody who has clean hands, meaning their actions are pure. Somebody who has a clean heart, meaning their attitude and their motivation is pure. Somebody who does not trust in an idol, meaning the loves that they have in their life, they're rightly ordered. And they keep God as the number one love in their life, and everything else is lesser compared to God. Or who does not swear by a false god. Some of your Bibles may say, does not speak falsely. So they act right, their motives and their hearts are right, their loves are in the right order, and they speak truth all the time. That's the person who can stand by this mighty God. And I don't know about you, but I know about my life, and I compare my life to verse 4, and I'm like, I'm 0 for 4 on those things. I don't have clean hands, I don't have a pure heart. My loves get out of order often, and I'm not always speaking the truth. And so as we sing this song, as we look at this song, there is incredibly bad news right here. This is bad news because nobody can meet this standard and be around God. We don't have the clean hands. We don't have the pure hearts. Our hearts are prone to idolatry, and we are prone to lying. And I want to make sure that you hear this. Admitting that we fall woefully short of those four things in verse 4, admitting that we fall short of those things, that is absolutely the key to changing your life. That's the key. When you get to the point where you understand, God, I don't have clean hands, I don't have a pure heart, my loves and my, it just gets all out of whack. Sometimes I'm worshiping other things rather than worshiping you, and I am prone to not speaking truth. When you can admit that, you are so close so close to experiencing one of the most unbelievable life transformations you could ever experience. Admitting that you fall short of this list, that doesn't send you to hell. That's not the problem. Admitting that you fall short of this, that's the beginning of all the change. There's probably more people that'll spend eternity separated from God because they don't want to admit that they struggle with this. But this is the key. This is the first step in understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior. In fact, Jesus, when he was preaching his sermons, in his first sermon that was recorded in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he started off with a statement that was very similar to this song that he sung. As he was beginning to talk about the character of God in the Sermon on the Mount, captured in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, this is the very first thing he said. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to talk about, "Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit this earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Admitting that we are spiritually bankrupt is like the first prerequisite to entering into a relationship with God. It's the only prerequisite. It's just recognizing that we have a need, that we are all spiritual zeros, that we bring nothing to the table. We don't have a resume that we bring. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve a relationship with God. The only thing we bring are dirty hands, a dirty heart, a heart that is prone to idolize other things, and a tongue that often doesn't speak the truth. That's what we bring to the table. And when we do that, when we bring that to the table, then there is some incredibly good news that comes on. Look at verse 5. When you can admit that you are helpless, then you receive something. Verse 5. Those who admit this will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. This good news now that comes here in verses 5 and 6 is that salvation comes from God. It comes from God. And so just something that I just have to remind myself of over and over again, that if you publicly declare that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you say you are a Christian, just that reminder that that is a self-deprecating statement. That is not an admission to the world. That is not an admission to your family or to your friends or anybody else, your coworkers. That is not an admission that you are good, that you are perfect, that you have something figured out, and that you are anyway better than them. If you say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what you are telling the world is that you are a bad person who is broken and cannot fix themselves. That's what it means when you say you're a Christian. You're basically saying, hey, I've got a wicked heart. My hands have blood on them. My heart is constantly prone to wander and chase after other gods, and I don't speak the truth. I'm broken, and I cannot fix myself. I can't do anything about it. And the only thing I can do is bring that brokenness before a merciful and loving and gracious Father and just say, God, will you forgive me? I bring this to you. Will you forgive me? And he is gracious to give us that blessing and to vindicate us and to become our Savior. And those people who admit that, those people who get together and admit that they're spiritual zeros, that they're bankrupt apart from God, then they start to seek after his face. That's this generation that seeks after God like Jacob sought after God in the Old Testament. That's what this generation can do. None of us can fix our problems. I saw this, was reminded of this again just Wednesday night. Wednesday night, as I've told you guys some stories, I'm coaching baseball, coaching third grade baseball team. And so we're halfway through the season. We had practice on Wednesday night, pitching some batting practice to the kids. And I had a couple of the kids. We were over in this one corner where at the elementary school where all the kids go to. They have two baseball fields. Some of the kids were on one field taking infield practice. So I took kids over to another field to do some batting practice. The field I took him over to was right along a pretty busy road called Beltline, if you guys are familiar with Richardson, right there along Beltline. And so one kid got up there, and I'm throwing a couple pitches, and I knew that Beltline was there and that it was busy, but I just trusted my players that they would be able to hit it forward, like towards me, to not hit it behind them into the traffic. And so anyway, first couple pitches, the kids are doing great. They're hitting it out in the field, hitting it out in the field, hitting out in the field. This little kid gets up there, and he hits one, and it's just the foul tip that goes, like, way up, and it is heading straight towards Beltline. And there were two very different reactions to this foul ball going into Beltline. Me, I was very nervous. I'm sitting there, and I'm like, oh, dear Lord, I pray that that ball, and I'm just watching it because there's a car coming, and it hits the concrete, and I'm like, please go over it. And by the grace of Almighty God, it bounced over the car, and it went into the median, and the car was not hit. So I'm sitting over there. I'm like, whew, man, that's amazing. The kid who hit it was like, that was awesome. And I, you know, as I was thinking about it, like, why did we have two completely different reactions to that? Is because I knew that if that ball hit a car, I would be the one paying for it, okay? He just is a third grader who doesn't have a job, doesn't have any money, and has, like, if he broke that car window or somehow caused that car to crash, he is hopeless. There is nothing on earth he could do in his own third grade power to fix that problem. I would have to fix that problem. And spiritually speaking, the life that we have, we are like that hopeless third grader. We have done things, we have said things, there have been actions, there have been attitudes, there have been thoughts that have gone through our mind, and things in our life that have separated us from God, and we simply cannot pay it back. We don't have enough time to act good, to make up for it, and we don't have enough resources to somehow pay God back for that. And that's where Jesus came in, and he took the payment for our sin. And by faith, we have been forgiven. And so now by faith, because we've been forgiven, we now have the ability to repent and to confess when we don't have clean hands. We now have this in us where we can seek to have a pure heart and to have the right motives for when we do things. We can now seek to order our loves the right way and keep God as the center and the number one love in our life. And now we can speak truth. Now we can do this. Because of this grace and this mercy that we have received from him. So we can adore God in this psalm. The thing that we can adore is that he created everything and he deserves our allegiance. And what we can admit about ourselves when we read through this psalm is we can admit that we are helpless. That we are helpless and we can thank him. That he did not leave us in that helpless state. So now let's move on and let's look at the end here. See what we can aspire to do. So now this psalm, this song, it now moves into this climax. And so here in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, here's what he says. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? So he's asking a question again, and now he answers it. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So this would have been the part of the song that was the climax. This is the part that the Israelites would have loved to have sung. There was probably some call and response going on where the worship leader would have said one thing like, who is this King of glory? And then the crowd would have sung back something kind of like, you know, the old high school, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? You know, that kind of scene is what would have been going on here as they read this. This would have been the climax. And there was probably a few things going through their mind as they were singing this. Number one, historically, they would have probably been thinking about 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David had become king over the whole nation of Israel and he found the ark where God was saying, hey, my presence is in that. He had taken that ark and he was bringing it back into Jerusalem. And so amazing story there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Wake up tomorrow, drink an extra cup of coffee on a Saturday, read that story. It's amazing. David goes into Jerusalem. He's dancing and this was a big party as God was coming back into Jerusalem. And so there was probably some of that going through their mind as they were singing out, you know, lift up your heads, you gates, open up these doors. The King of Glory is coming back into the city of his people. And so they probably had some of that going on historically. Personally, though, personally, as they were singing that, there was definitely some poetic metaphor going on here. This idea of open up the doors that the King of Glory may come in. This was this idea of, hey, open up your life. Open up the doors of your heart. Open up your life that God may come in and dwell. That God may come in and he may control you and he may help you and you obey him and you worship him. But then there was also something going on as they were singing that. It wasn't just historical. It wasn't just personal. They were also looking forward to the future. And so they were singing this part expectantly. And they knew that there was going to be a day where the Messiah, the Savior, was going to come and he was going to save. And there's some scholars and historians that would believe that when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that this is around the time in the Hebrew calendar when they would have been singing this psalm in their worship gatherings. And that there was probably some connection when Jesus was coming in and people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And he was coming into Jerusalem, that those gatherings, they may have been singing this song, open up the gates that the King of Glory may come in. As the King of Glory, Jesus himself, was entering into Jerusalem. And make no mistake about it, this song is about Jesus. This song is about Jesus. He is the King of Glory that was coming in to that town. And so as they were singing that, they were remembering when God came back in the ark, and they were remembering to open up their lives and to worship and to obey God, and they were looking forward to this day when the Messiah was going to come and make all things right. And so we can aspire to do this as well. We can aspire to do this. We can still aspire to make this part of the psalm kind of the climax in our life. Historically, we can look back on our own history, and we can thank God for saving us from our unclean hands and our impure heart and our proneness to worship idols and our lying tongue. We can look back historically and praise God for the salvation that he has brought to those of us that have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And personally, we too, we can remind ourselves that we want to aspire to be people that open up the gates of our hearts, that the King of Glory dwells in our life. What we can aspire to do, that this song inspires us to do, is to worship God. And worship God in the truest sense of that word. And I know you guys know this, but let me just remind you, we gotta sometime define our terms or remind ourselves of what certain terms mean, because sometimes we think that what we did earlier tonight, where we stood and there were lyrics and there was music being played, oftentimes in these settings we'll say, let's stand and worship the Lord. And that is such a small fraction of what worship actually is standing and singing. One of the purest forms of worship is obedience. That's worship. And so it's right that we stand and we worship the Lord. And that's why if you go to church here, after every weekend service, we tell people and remind people, have a great week of worship, because we come here and we gather and we sing songs to God and we remind ourselves of his truth. But this isn't the only worship that we should do. We should be worshiping every moment of every day as we obey God. And so there are multiple ways that you can worship God throughout the week. Every time you reject the temptation towards sexual immorality, that is worship. Every time you reject the temptation to get caught up in some materialistic vibe that is out there in our culture and you say, no, I'm not going to get caught up in that, that is worshiping God. Every time you close the computer and you go, I want to go to that site, but I'm not going to go to that site anymore, hitting X on that, closing the computer, that is an act of worship. When you do that, to say, I'm going to follow God's way right now. I'm not going to follow my own heart. When you're in conflict with somebody and you admit your fault, you admit how you've contributed to that conflict, you confess that sin, that's worship. That's showing God to be great and magnificent. That's opening up the gates of your life that the King of Glory may come in. When you tell the truth, when you don't embellish things, That's worship. So we can aspire. This song reminds us to aspire to be somebody who is worshiping God. Somebody who is worshiping God, and we do that in so many different ways. And I'll close with this last part, because we can also sing this and make sure that they make this the climax of our life expectantly, the exact same way that the Israelites were singing this expectantly. Because when the season that we're moving into right now, when Jesus showed up that first Christmas, that was the Messiah had come. There were songs and they were excited, this thing that they had been waiting years. They'd been waiting years for this to happen. The Messiah finally showed up. And so there was just jubilation and there was singing and it was amazing. And what I know that or what we need to remember is that there's going to be another Christmas. That was the first Christmas. That was the first Christmas, and it was worth celebrating, and it was worth singing to God and celebrating that first Christmas when Jesus came. But he lived his life, and he died on the cross as payment for our sins, and he rose again, and he promised that he's coming back. There's going to be a second Christmas. There's going to be a second Christmas, and right now, what we are doing is exactly what my boys are doing and your kids are doing. We are anxiously awaiting Christmas again, are we not? And that same excitement that we're going to see in the culture over these next few months about it's the greatest time of year, and it's, you know, we're waiting for that morning when we're together with family or we're sharing gifts, and just that excitement and that buzz that we see in little kids, that let that be a reminder to us this season of how we are to live our life. Because Jesus is coming again. There's going to be another Christmas. And this Christmas is going to be amazing. And so we can sing this song and we can aspire to sing it historically and thanking him for the salvation, personally worshiping him all the time, but expectantly remembering that there's another Christmas coming. And so right now we are going to worship and we are going to await. And so these songs, and you can do this. We just did this with Psalm 24. You can do this with any psalm. What is in here that we can adore God for? We can adore him that he is the creator and the owner of everything, and he deserves our allegiance. What can we admit about ourselves? We can admit that we are not good, that we cannot fix our own problems that we have in our life. We can admit that we need the blessing and the vindication that comes from God. We need a savior. We don't need a second chance. And we can aspire to be people who worship him. And so, Clay, why don't you guys come on up? So here's what we're going to do. What's amazing is this psalm was turned into a song. And so we're gonna sing this now. And what I want to do is I want this to be like, I want this song to invade your mind without permission. I want you to think about these lyrics, and I want you to, while we're going through this and we're singing this song, I want you to adore God for who he is and his power. In his majesty, I want you to admit that you are unclean and thank him for his son Jesus who makes us right. And I want you to aspire to live not just a life that worships for a few moments on a Friday night or on a weekend service, but a life that worships God all of the time. So let me pray for us, and then, well, let's stand and I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing this song. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. God, we've got nothing. We bring unclean hands. We bring an impure heart. We bring hearts that are prone to wander. We bring tongues that speak falsehood. God, our lives are a wreck without you. And so what we want to do just as we gather here tonight is we just want to publicly declare and adore you, that you are the creator, you are the sustainer of all of this, that we are just stewards of all that you've given us, and you deserve our allegiance, and we want to give that to you. God, we admit that we bring nothing to the table. We're bankrupt spiritually, and we thank you for the gift that you've given us in your son, Jesus. And God, we aspire to live a life of worship, a life of obeying you, and we need your help to do that, and we ask that you will do that. So God, accept this sacrifice, this reasonable worship. Accept this now, and we just want to tell you that we love you and we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray.